What an encouraging group of people to look out upon and to be with this morning. Romans chapter 8. Lee's summary of chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. I don't know who this guy Lee is, but I like him. Verses 18 through 39. Having referred to the glory God's children will receive, in verse 17, Paul expounds on the glory. Verse 17. If children, which he had already said in verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So if you're being led by the Spirit of God, then you are a son of God. Verse 17, if children, not only are you alive now, but you're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Not only are you alive spiritually right now, but later on when he returns, he's going to bring glory upon glory for you. All right, verse 18. The glory to be revealed is great indeed. I consider the sufferings of this present time that are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As bad as these sufferings can be, he says. Remember what he endured, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a night and a day here and there in the bottom of the ocean or whatever that means in the deep, and he was stoned and he was beaten. No matter who wants that, nobody. He wouldn't wish that on anyone. But compared to the glory that's going to come, it makes it as though those things were nothing. It'll be so worth it. It will have so been worth it. So here's a scenario for you. I'm sitting around the house on my couch watching a movie. Marcy's in the chair across the room. Suddenly she starts choking on a potato. I see her. She's choking. I get up. I go over. I give her the Heimlich, the secret maneuver. And she's fine. And I go back over and sit down, and she says to me, "Thank you, Lee." And I realize that in order to do this, you had to get off the couch. And I turn and I say to her, "Don't mention it. It was nothing." Right? That's what he's saying here. Except, we'll come back to that little analogy later. A woman has birth pangs. Fun? Not from what I've witnessed. But what do they do again? Was it horrible? Do you wish that on anybody? I think not. But yet you do it again because of what comes afterwards. Look at this child. Yeah, I'd do this again. Paul's saying that here. He's saying, look, it is so going to be worth it. And he'll give us four reasons that he knows why. Verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. There are different interpretations. What does this creation mean? I'll just tell you what I think it is. I think this is anthropomorphism, anthropopathy, again, ascribing to inanimate objects the characteristics of human beings. Look, does the creation really groan and hope for the revealing of the sons of God? No, but neither did the creation really shout and sing the stars when it was created, right? I think that it's doing the same thing here. Look, the creation, it was subjected to futility. I think that is a reference to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, 18, so on. From now on, the thistles will come out of the ground and you're going to have a hard time because the ground has changed, among other things. So, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When the children of God are finally revealed, guess what's going to happen to the earth? It's going to be burned up. I think this is a reference to that. Verse 21, verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Look, I know this is going to be great because not as an analogy, he says, look at the earth. The earth is excited about it. The earth is waiting for it. I could be wrong on that, but the point is, whatever the creation is, whatever that refers to, the creation is longing for this revelation. That's one evidence that it's going to be great. Verse 23, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Again, differences of opinion of what that means, but it is Christians. The Christians themselves are groaning within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. Because guess what, folks? This, what we're experiencing now, is not all there is. That's verse 24 and 25. In hope we have been saved. It's not like, okay, you know, we've been saved and here we are, right? No, it's hope for a better future. Who hopes for what he already sees? It's, if it's there, if we were had what we were promised, then we're done hoping. But he says we're not done hoping because we're still expecting something. If we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Reason number three. In the same way, okay, in verse 22, the creation groans. Whatever the creation is, it groans. Verse 23, we groan ourselves. Verse 26, the Spirit himself, the latter half of it, intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. It itself is active. Look, it's saying, look, I know you can't do it all on your own. For example, you can't pray like you ought to. Not always, at least. And I'll help you then. The fact that the Holy Spirit is helping us, Paul says, look, that's God himself helping us. I know it's going to be great. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together, past and present. Verse 29, those he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the first, he would be the firstborn of many children. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Prophetic past, I take that as. It is so certain that he will glorify us that he says that's what's going to happen. And notice we've come back to verse 18. This glory is going to be great. Verse all the way up through 30. This glory, he returns to that. Now, having said all of that, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? Now, I and many others take this as the concluding remarks of all of chapters 1 through verse 7, through chapter 7, through chapter 8, including what he had just said. What shall we say about these things? About if the gift is so glorious, what shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Nobody. Right?
Nobody of importance.
Right. Nobody of importance, nobody of consequence, and nobody. Nobody is nobody can successfully overcome. And here's evidence of it. He who did not spare his own son while we were yet, remember, enemies, if he gave us his son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also give us freely all things? Here, here's the tool shed. Pick anything and everything you need and then go to it. That's what God says. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who... God's the judge. It doesn't matter who brings a charge. When God's the judge, it doesn't matter who it is. Verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather he who is raised and sits at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. When you have Jesus as your lawyer, guess who doesn't win? The plaintiff, or the defendant, which way you want to look at it. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. God knew this was going to happen, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord, not in the law of Moses. Here's the final nail in the coffin. It's not in the law of Moses, it's in Jesus. That's where you find all of these things. Now, I take chapter 9, 10, 11, with many others, to talk about something related but different. Okay, we've talked about the law of Moses. It's not what's going to save you. And then the next question they would ask is, well, what about the nation itself? And he'll deal with that in chapters 9, 10, 11, and I think that's his primary purpose. Who here is waiting for the apocalypse? Shake your head, you all are, in this case. Okay, so the apocalypse is, you know, what is that normally thought of, referring to?
A thousand-year reign of Christ, not so much, but
Okay, right. It's all mixed up in that. The apocalypse is actually the name of what? Which book?
Revelation.
Revelation. That's the word revelation. Apocalypse. So I'm playing a little game here. Verse 18, we are not worthy to be compared, not we, the present time and the sufferings of it, with the glory that is to be apocalypsed. There's our word to us. Verse 19, the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the apocalypsing of the sons of God. My point is, Paul was waiting for the apocalypse, not the apocalypse of Revelation, although he was waiting for that too, as far as the Bible teaches it, right? Peter was also waiting for the apocalypse, although the word is not actually used here. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will be burned, pass away. And then, remember, verse 13, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Who wants that? Peter does. We do. And so he says, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. Interestingly enough, the word looking for there, the root of that is the same as the root of glorified. Okay? But he's looking for this coming day of the Lord. He's looking for it. They were looking for it. We're looking for it. Unless our thoughts are misplaced, we are looking for the day of the Lord. We pray, Lord, come back. We'll do what you need us to do now. But please come back, even now, if you can do it. As a side note, kind of, but definitely related, if you have ever heard a lesson about heaven, our future eternal life, that did not leave you feeling excited for it, then either the lesson was not presented well, did not adequately represent Bible teaching, and I fall short. I mean, it's hard to talk about heaven in a way that accurately represents what the Bible is saying and leave somebody excited. So that is definitely possible that the lesson just wasn't really representing. You know, maybe somebody got up in monotone the whole time. Whatever. Or you were or are not spiritually minded. If you have ever felt that heaven, our future eternal life, may not be so exciting, that is not a biblically based thought, and it is a very dangerous one to have. Because as soon as you think, well, you know, that just doesn't really sound so exciting, the next thing is, well, then why am I doing it? Which is exactly what he deals with in verse 18. Comments or questions as I'm going? Yes, sir.
Back to the thought of getting excited. I've never served a king. I don't know how to handle it. I mean, Mary's my boss, but I've never served a king.
Mm-hmm.
How do I, what do I do? What does he want me to do? I'm excited. Yeah, because I'm in heaven. So what do I do?
I assume you're going to answer that. Okay, so what do you do? What do? We have a king. Anybody in here have a king? And in a kingdom, what do?
Obey the king.
Obey the king. The king says, jump, you jump. But our king will tell us to jump. Why?
For our own good.
And that's why we're excited. Thank you, God, for telling me to jump. You know, I didn't know about that danger right there. Thank you, God, for telling me to jump. It helps me. It helps everybody around me whenever I obey. So how do we know? In fact, we'll talk about that somewhat later if we get there. We just scan the New Testament for authority, the Old Testament for understanding and encouragement and hope and building our faith. And we scan the New Testament. We do everything he says. Every little tiny thing that he says to the best of our ability with a sincere heart. Not just, I'm going to do this, check, check. Do we have to have a check mentality? Yes. But not only a check mentality. Would you like to add to that? Did I miss something? Anybody?
Yeah. I was just meaning that here on earth, I have never served King. I don't know what to do. I know I'm going to heaven, but I don't have to worry about it.
Right. Right.
How do we serve God?
With our whole heart, and contentedly.
This is the same king that sent his son into battle.
That's right.
For you.
The same king that sent his son into the battle for us. I'll take that king. If you ever think, I can't handle this discomfort anymore, and you give up or you give in, what you are really doing is saying that heaven and eternal life isn't all that God says it will be. That's what you're doing. See, in verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. Is it tough, Paul? Yes, but not really when you think about it with a proper perspective. So, I see Marcy. She's over there. She's choking on her potato. I'm on my couch. And I think to myself, I'm not getting up. It's not going to be worth it. How foolish, right? Obviously. But that's what I'm saying. Look, no, I choose. Oh, it would be so uncomfortable to get up off the couch. Not when you think of the grand scheme of things. Even if I had a broken leg and was in traction, I'd try to get up off the couch because it would be worth it, right? Same thing here. Anytime you think about giving in, what you're saying is, God, you lied to me. It's not going to be worth it. This is so painful or so difficult that whatever it is you're promising me, it ain't worth going through this. And you call God a liar. Don't ever do it. If you ever worry about the security of the faithful, don't. Because God is able. There has never been a trust issue with God. That's what this latter part is. If God is for us, who is against us? He sent us His Son. He can and He will. He can and He will. Don't ever give up on Him. Don't think that He can't. Don't think that He won't. Look at this great sin I have done. Can God ever forgive me? He sent His own Son into the battle for you. If you'll do that, then He'll give you all things. Anything you need, here's the tool arsenal. Go to it. If you ever think your sincere prayers are not adequate, don't worry about it because God makes up for your shortcomings. Now, you might have an inadequate prayer life, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the time when you are sincere in all of your faith. You're throwing yourself on the ground and saying, God, and that's where you stop because you don't know what else to say. The Spirit says, don't worry. I'll put words into your mouth for you. And God understands. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, and the Spirit's in you. The Spirit knows what you want. They communicate, and everything is going to be okay. This is not to say that we never know how to pray. Jesus gave us a model prayer. You can say this prayer and that'll be adequate and sufficient. But there are times when you won't know how to pray, what to pray. Comments or questions here? If you ever think God has forgotten you, He has not. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Paul thinks this as he's being stoned? Yes. Stephen thinks this? Jesus? Yes. But God, how can this possibly... Do you see where I am? What I'm going through, God? Yes. He does.
If they kill you, it's just you can have it that much sooner.
What if they don't kill you? And it goes on for years. Years and years and years and years. God must have forgot you because He took Stephen. No, it's just, I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy. I don't ever want to be there. But hopefully if I do get there, I have the proper perspective. Right? So the image, I just gave it away. What's the good? God who causes all things to work together for good. What's he talking about there? Nice car, nice house, husband that does everything you want, and is handsome and intelligent. Is that what we're talking about here? No? What is it? What is he it's explained in the context.
Your spiritual well-being.
He also predestined to come conformed to the image of his son. Okay? So does that mean I'm going to look like a Jew and have a beard? What does it mean, the image of his son? Okay, his spiritual image. What does that mean? Tell me more about that.
He's trying to be perfect like he
Okay. It perfect in what? His behavior? Love? Right? Okay. So, how do we know what his image looked like? How can we find it? Yes.
Hebrews,
where are you thinking?
It's in chapter
1. Okay.
Express image of the Father.
Okay. Very good. In John 1. They go hand in hand. Jesus came down. Nobody has seen God the Father, but Jesus came down and manifested himself, and he has explained him. Like Hebrews 1:1 says that he is the express, the exact image of God the Father. But still, what is this image? How can we see the image is love. God is love.
Philippians 2, verse 5 through 7.
Which says,
"Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross."
Okay, that goes hand in hand with, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." And then it talks about the world, "in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Where do we see the light? In the gospel. Where do we see his image? We look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the rest of it, and we say, oh, this is how he worked. This is how he lived. This is what he did. Yes, God is working all things together, not so that we can have a fancy car in the garage or whatever you ladies like to have. I'm not sure exactly what that is. But it's so that we can be conformed to his image. What does that mean? So we think we can love each other and put up with each other, and you have to put up with me. Now, how do we know how to do that? Read your text. Read it and read it and read it. Absorb it. Take it in. Comments or questions on this? Okay. We can't leave this text without spending a little time on what? Anyone? Okay, so I'm sorry. I completely forgot that I had made a suggestion to myself that I print out my notes and give them to you. I forgot. But they're up here anyway. So, all right. What is the tulip issue that we're talking about? Tulip? Who's that?
Calvinism.
Calvinism. What's it stand for, anyone? Unconditional election. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace. Perseverance of the saints. All right. Let's deal with... all right, I'm going to ask. What tulip issue are we talking about here?
Unconditional.
Okay. There's also another one, but we're going to deal with this one first. Unconditional election. Verse 29. "Those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called." He foreknew them, he predestined them, and he called them. What is the predestined, the predestinated, which is a word, predestination? How is that generally described by the Calvinist?
They could choose who would be saved, who would be lost.
When?
Before.
Long time ago. Supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism, okay? Before the flood, or before the fall, or after the fall? Okay, we got the general idea. Okay, he handpicked them, you, to be saved. Now, do you know how this, the P in TULIP doesn't stand for predestination? So can you think of how predestination, and foreknowledge and choosing, but predestination fits in the TULIP? Can you think of it? If you can, then we're doing great. If you can't, that's okay too. So, we're totally... hereditarily depraved, which means that we cannot save ourselves.
We cannot not sin, right?
We cannot not sin.
Right.
We cannot do good.
Right.
If we can't do good, then our salvation must be
external,
unconditional, and external. Okay, and it's irresistible because if God wills something, it will be done. But the question is, why isn't everybody saved? Voila! He predestined some to salvation, and he didn't predestine others to salvation. Does that make any sense? No?
The explanation does, but the reality of it...
Right,
not.
Thank you. Does the explanation make sense?
Right.
Okay, yes. So we'll deal with this explanation. Stop me as we go along if you need to. Let me back up here. All right, so the strong, extreme Calvinist. Example, John MacArthur on Romans 8:29. This is giant passage. Giant. Note, by the way, so Marcy and I are going on a trip in a little while, and we're going to spend 3 or 4 days with, guess who? A friend of all of ours, Brandy. Do you know what she wants to do? She wants to study authority and this. And the first passage she mentioned was Romans chapter 8, because she's talking with her friend, who some of you have met, Stephanie? I think her name is Stephanie. Anyways, so... she's talking with a friend who's now in Texas. They're Calvinists. And Brandy's like, what do I do? I said, well, hold on. Don't worry. Anyway, so on Romans chapter 8, MacArthur says, predetermined, not a reference simply to his knowledge. See, they take his knowledge because of the Granville-Sharp rule. You all know what that is. His knowledge and his predestinating are the same thing is what these people say. Two sides of one coin is what they say. Or some of them will say the same thing. Not just his omniscience, but it speaks to a predetermined choice to set his love on us, the election, or his election. By the way, on us. In their system, what would that lead to? God chose you and not you. What would he think? God chose you and didn't choose you.
Better.
I'm better. Of course, they'll say no. Oh, no, it's not that. Why not? It makes no sense. God chose you and you for no other reason that has been explained. Okay. On 1 Peter 1, God prethought and predetermined and predestined each Christian's salvation. See notes on Romans 8:29. R.C. Sproul. Romans 8:29. See the purpose of God and predestination and foreknowledge in Malachi 1. So we turn to Malachi 1. What does he say? Predestination refers specifically to God's decision made in eternity before the world existed regarding the final destinies of individual persons. It is, see Romans 8:29, it is usual in Protestant theology to define predestination as including both God's decision to save some, election, and condemn some, reprobation. First, if this is true, let's go home. Don't ever forget that. That's now, Gary had his...
But they and themselves do not know. Because I've heard Mr. MacArthur, I listened to him this morning. He claims he's going to heaven. He does not accept under his own system.
Yeah, he claims he doesn't know, too.
But he claims he is going.
Oh, yeah. That's because they are not consistent. This will be fun. This is, if it weren't so sad,
that's right, it's sad.
It would be hilarious. Go ahead. Excellent question. Next time you're talking to a predestinationist, a Calvinist, ask them, really?
I mean,
what's the point?
Yeah, the whole point of evangelizing. What's their whole point of evangelizing?
Okay, we'll come back to that. Remember, the whole point of evangelizing, right. So anybody here ever hear of Raccoon John Smith? Okay, he's one of the guys that was, he was back with Alexander Campbell and others, and he's one of the guys that was a Baptist preacher, or Presbyterian, I forget which. And he said, he stood up in the middle of one of his lessons one day and put two and two together and came up with, my infant child that just died is condemned if this is true. Number one. Number two, what is the purpose of preaching if God has chosen? Okay. The strong, now we've talked about strong and extreme Calvinists and then hyper-Calvinists and then moderate Calvinists. Okay. Now the whole point of this little exercise is to inform us a little bit and then to step back and watch them. Let's step back and watch them talk about their own doctrine with each other. Okay, first, since all are naturally, we have to understand this, all are naturally dead, which we know as the T, totally hereditarily depraved. No one who hears the gospel will ever come to repentance and faith without the inner renewal that God only can impart. Sinners choose God because God first chose them and moved them to their choice by graciously renewing their hearts. He did it all. You're a sinner, and He picked you, and He gave you the ability to choose what is right. All right. Now, within strong and extreme Calvinists, there are two groups. There are hyper-Calvinists and then other strong extreme Calvinists. Hyper-Calvinists are strong or extreme Calvinists, but a group of their own. They believe in an active double predestination. What that means is God chooses both the lost to be lost and the saved to be saved. And He does it actively. Adam, I'm choosing you and I'm putting you, not you, you're not putting you, I'm putting you in the lost category or later the saved category. The other strong extreme Calvinists, active and passive double predestination. God passively allows, Adam, you got into your own mess, I'm just not going to save you. Whereas the other, you got into your own mess, but I will actively save you. Make any sense? We don't even have to dwell on it. Did my explanation make sense? We don't have to dwell on this. Other than the fact that if either of these are true, we can just, yeah, get this into your minds, folks. If I do anything else, if I don't do anything else, then this is what I hope to accomplish. Then we can, yes, Ethan.
Why did God make us if that's the way it is? And if what they're saying is true, and we know it's not, but if it was, and that's why He did it, then you would be asking, what kind of God are we serving then?
Exactly, it makes Him the author of evil. Listen for this. Wait for that. We're not the only ones that say that same thing. Okay, about moderate. Now we're talking about, so there's the extreme and the strong and the extreme and the strong. Now the moderate Calvinist, like Norman Geisler, who I quote a lot from, and many of you know who he is. Okay, first, before we talk about that, at the Synod of Dort, which I referenced in the last screen, 1618, okay, Arminians, Wesleyans against Reformed. Okay, come on, honey. All right. It is also known as the quinquatricular controversy. Gary, you have a big tractor. Probably next week you'll have one. It's a big, huge tractor, and it turns in the middle. It's called an articulant because it has a joint. So what are the five joints of this controversy? T-U-L-I-P. Hyper-Calvinists and other strong Calvinists hold to the doctrine presented in the acronym T-U-L-P. This is Norman Geisler speaking about them. We know what T-U-L-P is. T-U-L-I-P. We know what that is. I didn't quote it. I can't. I got the book right here if you want me to read it. But we understand it properly. Now, moderate Calvinists do not hold to T-U-L-I-P. They do not. For example, the biblical argument against hyper-Calvinism. You could stop right there and say, oh, he's got a problem with this. What is his problem with it? First, hyper-Calvinism makes God the direct author of sin. God actively elected Adam to sin, right? Second, hyper-Calvinism explicitly teaches that God is not only all-loving, but that He hates the non-elect. May it never be, perish the thought, God forbid. This is what one Calvinist is saying to the other Calvinist. He's saying, you're wrong. More. They don't agree with Tula. Limited atonement and irresistible grace, you and I deny free will. This is what he says. Oh, what does the moderate Calvinist think about free will? Remember, the hardcore Calvinist says you lose the ability to will to choose what is right. That's not what the moderate says. That a benefactor purchases a gift and offers it freely does not mean the intended receiver, it should have been, must. That's what he, sick means, I'm copying it properly, receive it. They say they must receive it. Remember, it's irresistible. Norman Geisler, a Calvinist himself, says, no, that's not true. That's not in the Bible. Our justification is willed on the condition. They say it's unconditional. He says, no, it's conditional. So now we have Calvinists going back and forth at each other. The moderates against the Strongs. In a minute, we'll have the Strongs against the Strongs themselves. Comments?
As of right now, what you just put up there, we agree with Geisler.
Right.
Yeah, I was just saying, he's not really a Calvinist if he believes
that. Oh, he's a moderate Calvinist.
But are there any of the 5 points of Calvinism that he accepts?
Yes.
Explicitly?
All of them.
All of them?
We'll get there in a second. Explicitly, no. Okay, right. So total hereditary depravity, yes, but not the way that you have to shift the meaning. Okay, let's run through it. Good question. According to the moderate Calvinist, free will was never lost for anybody. Fallen descendants of Adam have fallen. Descendants have free will. Unsaved people have a free choice regarding the reception or rejection of God's gift. They have a free choice. It is totally up to them. He disagrees with R.C. Sproul. Sproul said, since all are naturally dead, we've already read this, they cannot come to faith without the inner renewal that God only can impart. You want to have faith? You first have to have the inner renewal. You first have to have the regeneration by the Holy Spirit that allows you to will to choose what is right. That's what R.C. Sproul says. Geisler says, no. Never does the Bible say be saved in order to believe. Amen, brother. Or he's not a brother. Amen, Mr. Geisler. Contrary to the extreme Calvinist view, faith is not a gift that God offers only to some, quote-unquote, the elect. And he'll go to Ephesians and say, no, it's not the faith that is a gift, it's the salvation that is a gift. And we say, that's right. Except, listen to this. But Geisler elsewhere says, even though faith is possible to the unsaved, nonetheless, no one can believe unto salvation without the aid of God's special grace. And he just threw it all away. Okay? Do you know what? This is where effectual calling comes in. You read this term all over Romans 8 in your commentaries. Open up whatever you got. Effectual calling. Yeah, oh yeah, he calls everybody, but he only effectually calls everybody else, the people who are saved. Well, how does he do that? He imparts some special grace. Wait a minute. I thought you just said anybody can believe, but you can't believe to salvation without God's special calling. If that's true, we can all go home. He goes on to say, which is why he also writes, he also predestined who would be saved.
What?
Right? Wait a minute. If that's true, we can all go home. He also writes, whether or not saving faith itself is a gift from God is an intramural debate among those opposed to extreme Calvinism. Certainly the Bible is lacking clear verses demonstrating that it is. Yeah, right? Nevertheless, even if saving faith is, to believe is a gift, then it is one offered to all and can be freely accepted or rejected. Wait a minute, you just said you need the special grace. I am really confused. Does that sound like the Bible? No. But these people, he doesn't make sense among himself. In fact, we'll go on. Charles Spurgeon, a strong extreme Calvinist. We need to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, so the strong, the extreme Calvinist, along with the hyper-Calvinist.
That's saying God wants everyone to come to knowledge of the truth.
Right. But they teach, no, he doesn't want everybody. That it's limited atonement. Limited.
All.
It says all.
Verse right.
It says all.
Okay, but right. Okay, so good. So Charles Spurgeon is one of the people that says all. But when he reads 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Verse 4. God desires all, as Gary and others have put, all. Norman Geisler will point out, well, since when does all mean some? And he'll even point to John Calvin, eisegesis. That's where you read into the text. He says, John Calvin missed it here. Okay. So what does Charles Spurgeon, who believes in L, say when he comes to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. I was reading just now an exposition of a very able doctor who explains the text so as to explain it away. He applies grammatical gunpowder to it and explodes it by way of expounding it. I thought when I read his exposition that it would have been a very capital comment upon the text if it had read, who will not, again, that he stresses will not, have all men to be saved, nor come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's go on and read a little bit more. I cannot imagine a more ready instrument in the hands of Satan for the ruin of souls than a minister who tells sinners it is not their duty to repent from their sins, and who has the arrogance to call himself a gospel minister, while he teaches that God hates some men infinitely and unchangeably for no reason whatsoever, but simply because he chooses to do so. Oh, my brethren, may the Lord save you from the charmer and keep you ever deaf to the voice of error. Wait a minute. This guy teaches this. That is Tulip. But yet, he says... So notice two things. This is quoted by Geisler under a passionate plea. He is quoting Charles Spurgeon against Charles Spurgeon himself, saying, Charles, how can you not see that you're wrong? Number two, Charles Spurgeon is a strong Calvinist arguing against other strong... Remember, will what, the moderates go against the strongs? The moderates go against the moderates too. And the moderates go against the strongs. And the strongs go against the strongs. So how is it? Here's the question. How can he say this, Charles Spurgeon, and be consistent with himself? He is a Calvinist. He's a strong Calvinist. This is what he teaches, yet this is what he teaches. How can he reconcile the two? What's the answer? He cannot. But that's not a problem. I would sooner 100 times over appear to be inconsistent with myself than to be inconsistent with the Word of God.
He's expounding on the Word of God, so he's being inconsistent with both.
Right. You can be, by the way, consistent with yourself and consistent with God's Word. You must be. But he says, look, I'd rather appear to be inconsistent. He's admitting, look, I know I'm not being inconsistent here. But don't ask me to explain it. I'd rather appear that way than be inconsistent with the Word. I'm right, I'm just not consistent. Remember, logic doesn't have very much at all to do with this. There's more of this in Romans chapter 9. Who resists his will? Remember that passage? God called Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have not. So we'll deal with this more. This won't be the only time that we run through this passage. Anybody with comments or questions on this? Has it been relatively clear? I hope so. I hope we walk out of here more equipped for God's battles than when we came in. So next week, we'll talk a little bit about verses 31 through 39, and then we'll get into chapter 9. Thank you for your work. Hope your brains are still active for later, and we'll break till right on the hour.